Good morning. You would open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We'll be in Luke again this morning. You know, as I was watching the news this week and seeing the headlines flash across my computer screen, Twitter, Facebook, I wonder if you have been tempted to lose heart in recent weeks. I don't know if you've seen this photo. I think it was about a week or two ago of this five-year-old Syrian boy named Omran. He just survived an explosion, an attack on his village. The picture just came out a couple of weeks ago, and what strikes you about this picture is this boy looks like a normal five-year-old, but in his eyes you can see the shock and the horror of war that I can't even begin to understand. And you can tell this boy, he has no idea what's happened to him. He has no idea how to process the things his eyes have just witnessed. In the Los Angeles Times a week and a half ago, Nabeel Bulos and Laura King wrote, "In the adult-sized seat, the child looks smaller than ever, little legs sticking straight out in front of him, barely extending to the edge of the cushion. Silently, he reaches up to touch his mop of tousled hair and his wounded face, then seems puzzled over what to do with his hand, which comes away covered with ash and blood. Uncertain, he wipes it on the seat." And speaking of the horror in Syria, and in particular of the image of this little boy, one observer said, "Here words die and one's tongue is tied." I don't know if you listen to Al Mohler's podcast, the briefing that comes out every day, but he spoke about this last Friday on the 19th. So my purpose this morning, of course, is not to get into the politics of what's happening in Syria, but to mention the horrors that are occurring around the world. And also to ask you, believer, what are these images causing you to think and to feel? It hasn't been long that we've been able to see pictures of what goes on around the world within seconds of them happening. And so I wonder what they're causing you to think and to feel. Do they perhaps cause you to question what's going on? Have you been tempted to lose heart that perhaps Jesus is not in control of all things? Perhaps that his authority does not extend over all things, but just some things. That's what I want to explore this morning. I think that's where our text takes us. And our text this week, we're going to be in 17, starting in 11, and going through the first section in 18 through verse 8. In this section, in this text this morning, Jesus addresses the issue of faith and a perseverance in steadfastly keeping one's eyes fixed on Jesus, especially in the midst of pain. It can be particularly important that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, especially in the midst of pain. In fact, he's going to talk specifically about the second coming. We're going to read later in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the believers who are struggling to keep their eyes focused on the second coming of Christ because he will return. And Jesus is going to talk about this morning what the coming of the kingdom looks like and then ultimately call us to be vigilant in prayer. Our text this morning is going to call us to continually remember that Jesus is King and to wait with eager expectation for his coming, not to lose heart, but to be vigilant in your trust of Jesus as King. And so let's read this section together and we'll pray and we will get into it. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 16, or 17, excuse me, Luke writes, "On the way to Jerusalem, he," that is Jesus, "was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will look and not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah. So will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that day, there will be 2 in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be 2 women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for the ministry of Jesus. We thank you that, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, that you, the Father, demonstrated your love for your people, for us, in the sending of your Son while we were yet sinners. Father, I thank you for that, because none of us would have been saved otherwise. I thank you that Jesus came, he lived as a man, he demonstrated his authority, his kingship over the universe, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself to the point of a servant and died on the cross in our stead. Father, I thank you for that, because that means that we can stand here today as people who have the tendency to lose heart when we are encountered with situations, when we see the news, when we wonder what's going on in the world. We know that we have a king who has authority over all creation, that his reign extends to the ends of the earth, and that you, Father, are working on placing all of his enemies under his feet until all things are summed up in Christ, Father. Father, we look forward to that day. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We would love that to happen right now. And Father, so as we are in this word today, as we are your people gathered as sinners, Father, we pray that you would show us Christ, exalt Christ in our hearts, glorify yourself in this place. Comfort us with the great Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Counsel us by the great Counselor, the Holy Spirit. Father, we want to come away as people who are changed to love Christ with a confident expectation of hope that He is in control of all things. That is what we are praying this morning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want to start off here in this first section, 11 verses 19, and show you that Jesus is King. That is what he's demonstrating in this section, that He is King. It's interesting because we're going to see starting in verse 20 that the Pharisees are here again, watching Jesus again. Jesus is doing something that He's done before over the past 3 years of His ministry, where He's been demonstrating that He has authority over all creation, that He's King. The Pharisees still aren't getting it, but He's going to do it again because we have a gracious God and a loving Savior who repeats things for dense people like me. And so we're going to see explicitly in the next section that He says He's King, but in this section, He's going to demonstrate it. And so here's what's going on. They're still headed to Jerusalem. Jesus and the disciples, they're passing along between Samaria and Galilee. You will remember that the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. There was some racial tension there, to say the least. And they're walking along there, and they enter a village, and they're met by 10 lepers. Leprosy could stand for pretty much any form of skin disease, but these people specifically are probably the actual Hansen's disease, the skin degenerative limbs falling off type of disease, where you come in contact with them and you will contract it. And so these lepers are cast out of the city. They are put to the side. They're considered less than people because they can't buy, sell, and trade, communicate. These people can't even come in contact with people. Imagine not even being able to physically touch somebody for a number of years. That's who these men are. They're low. They're outcasts. They would be considered the lowest of citizens. Jesus and the disciples are passing by, and one of the disciples shouts, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." I don't know why he knew it was Jesus, but he did. And he immediately said, "Jesus, Master." He knew that he had some form of authority. And he knew that he had the ability to have mercy on them. And so he cries out to him. These lepers recognize the authority of Jesus, even from a distance. And that the authority of Christ includes the ability to heal. This is a disease that can't be healed, but His authority includes the ability to heal. And like I said, we've seen this a number of times. If we were to go back and just scan through these first 17 chapters of Luke, we're going to see Jesus heal some people. We've seen Jesus go to the point of raising multiple people from the dead. That's what He's demonstrated so far. And these lepers have no doubt heard about this. They see Him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And so we don't see Jesus come in contact with them. We don't see any fancy hand waving or special words. He just says, "Go to the priest." Right? Isn't that what He says? "Go show yourselves to the priest" in verse 14. That's all He says to them. And these men begin to walk, and it says, on the way they were cleansed. One of them turns back because he notices that he is healed. He praises God with a loud voice. Notice this, because this is important. Verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at Jesus' feet. He wasn't just recognizing the authority of Jesus to heal disease, but in praising God and falling at Jesus' feet, he was recognizing that this man was God. He recognizes and worships Jesus as God. And this is important, and it's particularly important. Nothing in here happens for an accident What's interesting when it says that in chapter 9, verse 51, when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, if you look at the narrative of what Luke says, it's not a straight shot to Jerusalem. There's particular route he takes. He could have gotten there quicker, but the way he went included things so that he could do things like this. And the man that was healed, look, verse 16, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Samaritans were despised by Jews. So you take this man who's a Samaritan, someone who's hated by the Jews for different reasons, really doesn't matter. They didn't like him. Not only was he a Samaritan, but he was a leper who was an outcast, the lowest possible person and citizen in the mind of a Jew. Disgusting what they would consider this. This is who Jesus heals. And not only is it who Jesus heals, but this is the one, because he healed 10 people, this is the one who recognizes the authority and the kingship and the godhood of Jesus and turns back and worships him. Believe it or not, racism is not something new. And so Jesus says to them, "Were not 10 cleansed? I'm pretty sure I healed 10 of you. Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And what he has implied there is this man, who everyone would consider to be the one who would not get it because of his status as a leper, outcast Samaritan. Now, it's not said specifically, but it's implied that at least those other 10, there were included some Jews there who should have had some inkling about what was going on here. Because there's one healing of a leper in the Old Testament. His name was Naaman. And no one believed that either because it was so outrageous that he could have been healed. So they were all healed, but this man specifically recognizes it. And he worships God for it, and we'll see why that's important in a minute. But look down here in verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." The word "made you well" there in the Greek is sozo. It's the word for saved. It's the word normally used for spiritual salvation. And I think the translation "made well" is fine. Both of those ideas are wrapped up in here. The man was made well, but he was made well not just physically, but also spiritually, because he recognized the authority, the kingship, the godhood of Jesus to do this. The other men were healed, but they were not going to be healed forever, were they? This man was and would be. Implicit in this section is the fact that man's sinful condition is far worse than even leprosy. That's the first thing implied here that I think we need to understand. Different people are in different situations. Some really bad, some not so bad. People are in different situations. What's implicit in this section here is the fact that those situations are not as bad as someone whose spiritual state before God is not reconciled. Think about this man. Mark Dever mentioned this in his message on the passage, that God had given this man leprosy in order that he might encounter Jesus. God had given this man leprosy in order that he might encounter Jesus, and specifically so that Jesus might save this man as an example to those other 9 lepers. And we're going to see the Pharisees and the disciples here in this next section. So I think one thing we can learn from this is God will use something seemingly strange, something seemingly difficult, something awful sometimes in order to bring about his purposes in the universe. Will he not? That is part of us recognizing the authority and the sovereignty of our God, is that he will use these sometimes awful means in order to accomplish his purposes. How many people have you ever heard say, "If it were not for my alcoholism, I would never have found Jesus"? Or, "If it were not for my disabling car wreck, I would never have gone to church." God will use whatever is necessary to bring about his purposes in creation to save his elect. And I think this is going to be one of the most difficult things to grasp. This points to the kingship of Jesus and the Father's use of circumstances which sometimes we would prefer not to go through. I bet if you asked this leper, do you wish that he would have done it a different way? He would have probably answered, yes, I would have preferred that he did it a different way. But ultimately, we see that he uses these things to bring about his purposes in our lives. And so, believer, this morning, just in this first section, as you sit here today, do not let your eyes lose focus over the reality that Jesus is king and that he is presently ruling and reigning. He's presently ruling and reigning. No matter what you see going on in the world, no matter what may be going on in your life, and I don't mean to lessen those things, don't let those things take your eyes off Jesus. Rather, let them point them to him. That's what they're meant for. The second thing Jesus speaks about in this section is about his second coming, the coming of the kingdom. Notice the Pharisees are there in verse 20. I don't know what's up with these guys, but they won't go away. They're there around every corner and every passage. I imagine them, some of them hiding in the bushes. I don't know what they're doing, but they're always there. They hung around a lot. And look what they're asking. This is particularly important for what we just saw in the first section. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. When is the kingdom of God going to come, Jesus? Remember what just happened seconds before. A man who could not have been healed was healed. And he is probably still laying on his face at the feet of Jesus worshiping when the Pharisees are asking this question. When is the kingdom of God coming? Implicit in that question involves there has to be a king to come for a kingdom to be there, right? They're missing the irony of this entirely. And Jesus tells them it's not coming in ways that can be observed. In other words, the sign that the kingdom is coming is not by Herod being deposed from the throne or Rome being overthrown by another government. See, this is what they're really asking. Who is the king? And how will we know when he's here? As there is a healed leper Samaritan who's been an outcast for who knows how long, worshiping at Jesus' feet. Who's the king and when's he going to get here? And look at Jesus' answer. The kingdom of God's not coming in ways that can be observed. Verse 21, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Translate that into English that we can understand. I'm standing right here. You are looking at him. How will you know that the kingdom of God is here? I don't know. Maybe a Samaritan leper who's been healed, worshiping at the king's feet. You're talking to him. You know, I'm not good at finding things myself. If you were to ask my wife, Janelle can tell you that I'm not good at finding anything. She can say, I can say, where are my shoes? I could look for my shoes for 30 minutes and not find them. She'll say they're in the bedroom, on the right side of the bed, on the floor, and I will go there and they're sitting there, but I don't see them, and she'll have to come in and find them and pick them up and hand them to me for me to see them. I'm pretty dense. I hope I'm not as dense as these guys. Jesus just healed a Samaritan leper by just telling them to go do something, and the guy worshiped him, and these guys don't see it. The kingdom has already come in the person of Jesus, who is king. The irony here is amazing, isn't it? The one person in the universe that should not get this is worshiping at his feet. And the one person in the universe who should get this, the one who studied the law and memorized it forward and backward since he was an infant, is standing there not getting it. The kingdom's already come. There will be a physical kingdom, however. If you've ever heard someone say, if you've talk to some of those nerdy theologian types, they'll say something like the already not yet I don't know if you've heard that. This is what they're talking about. The kingdom is already here. As we sit here today under the preaching of the word of God, the kingdom is already here. But we see pictures of Omran on the internet suffering as a five-year-old, and we say, "What? Where is the kingdom?" The kingdom is not fully actualized or consummated in that Jesus has not set up his earthly physical throne yet. And so he tells his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see the Son of Man. That's an Old Testament term for the Messiah. If you read Ezekiel, you will see him use that term hundreds of times. The days are coming when you will desire to see the Son of Man, the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. He's saying there will be a time when you desire to see the kingdom physically, but you won't see it yet. I think that's where we are right now. And this is what he says. People will tell you you can find secret clues in the Bible or the sky to find out when Jesus is coming. Have you heard someone do that or say that? Sometimes those books sell well, don't they? He says, don't listen to them. The Son of Man will come like the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other. It'll come suddenly and everyone will know when it happens. There was a probably longer than this now, probably six or seven years ago, we were on vacation in Florida. It was about 1 a.m. and we were sitting on the porch at these big tall condos on the beach, pitch black outside, and there was a storm, and the lightning was so close and so big and so bright that when it hit, you could see about 3 miles down the coast at 1 a.m. because it was so bright. When it's here, you will know it. You're not going to miss it. You will see it. Don't buy into those end time predictions, Jesus is saying. How will you know these days of waiting to see the Son of Man come or here? He says, well, first of all, the first sign is that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. He's telling the disciples, look, I got to go to the cross first before this is going to happen. Which means for us, we're living in these days, desiring to see the kingdom come physically, waiting for it expectantly. He speaks of Noah and the flood and Lot and his wife. And Jesus, what he's doing is illustrating the suddenness of these things taking place. Notice I didn't say anything about the unexpectedness of it taking place, though, did I? Something can be sudden and expected at the same time. In fact, I think this is very important for what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not going to return unexpectedly and without warning. And if you're wondering what the warning is, it is this right here. You sit under the preaching of the word of God, you hear the gospel preached, and someone says to you, Jesus is coming back. That's your warning. That is your warning to be expecting him. We are expecting him as we sit here today. I would love not to finish this because we're done. There will be people, however, like the man in bed who wakes up and he finds the other person is gone. We're not expecting this to happen. But believer, that is not us. That is not who we should be. We should be a people with a confident expectation that Jesus will return. Because, back to the first point, we know he's king. And we know that a king is coming to set up his kingdom. We pray for this, don't we? Your kingdom come. And I think Jesus uses this picture of Lot or Lot's wife who turned back to Sodom and Gomorrah as they were being destroyed to illustrate the attitude believers in this world are not to have. When he says, remember Lot's wife, he doesn't say this is how you should be. It serves as a warning. This is how you should not be. We're to live as people expecting Christ to return. We are to live as people in hotels ready to go home. I think that's what Josh Lee's doing right now, isn't it? He's living in a hotel ready to go home. We don't buy mirrors and drapes and shrubbery for our hotel rooms. We live there expecting Jesus to come. This picture he uses of the corpse and the vultures gathering, It's speaking to the grim affair of it all. It says, they said to him, verse 37, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered. When judgment comes, it will be swift and final. It's a morbid picture, but when vultures find a carcass, they take care of it quickly. That's what he's saying. Believer, don't be found grasping on to the things of this world. The person who is grasping on to the things of this world has taken their eyes off of Christ. The call is to keep your eyes focused on the person and work of Christ. By the way, the person whose eyes are fixed on Jesus will be the person who is eagerly telling everyone to get right with God, because Jesus is coming quickly. It spurs us to missions. So even though Jesus uses sort of a gruesome example, the overall message is one of hope for the believer. Be encouraged. Your king is coming. This world is not your home. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the message. If you were to sum this up in one sentence, be encouraged. Your king is coming. This world is not your home. And keep your eyes fixed on Christ. So he illustrates this in this last section, in these last eight, or these first eight verses of chapter 18. Keep your trust fixed on God. And he uses this picture of an unjust judge. I love this picture. Courtrooms didn't look exactly how they look today. There was not nice wood and leather and robes and one person arguing one point and a gavel, and everything was in order. This would all take place in a large tent. It would be crowded. There would be lots of people shouting at the same time. Picture the stockbroker scene that you've seen in movies, where everyone's screaming at the top of their lungs. That's what's going on in this tent. I was trying to think of a good example. Picture a mother or a father with lots and lots of children around them. One of them's on the ground. One of them is on the ground crying because they scraped their knee. And the rest of them are running up to the parent to plead their case as to why it wasn't their fault and who it was. Mass chaos. That's what's going on in this courtroom. And so I love when Jesus uses examples like this, because he takes something I think we can all understand. Even though this judge is doing something for his own gain, he's an unjust judge. He's not a righteous judge. And he says, if even this unrighteous judge listens, and then compares it to God. See, this widow, she comes to this judge every day pleading her case. And she's so persistent and annoying. Just think about what Jesus is setting up here. There's an unjust judge, and there's a woman who's so persistent and annoying that the judge finally gives in to her. That's his picture. That's the picture. He says, if even he listens to this woman, simply because she's annoying. I think we can all relate to this as either the one being pestered or the one doing the pestering. We can understand this illustration. So Jesus says, if even this guy listens to this woman because she's so persistent, will not God, who loves his people with a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love, to use the Jesus storybook Bible description of him, will even that God not listen to his elect, his chosen people who cry to him day and night? Think about the picture he sets up there. This guy listens. Will not this God who loves you unceasingly not listen to his people whom he chose before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love? Will he not listen to them who cry to him day and night? So, believer, are you tempted to lose hope? Because Jesus said in verse 1 of chapter 18, doesn't he? And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Are you tempted to lose heart? That's the question this morning, isn't it? And if we take this back, I think, to what we saw last week about misplaced faith, I think we'll find that losing hope, losing heart, is not an issue of not having enough faith, but having our faith placed in the wrong place. Remember, Jesus said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move this mulberry tree, an impossible task. planted in the ocean. Notice even going back again to the first section here, verse 19 of 17, of chapter 17. What does he say? Saved the leper. Your faith has made you well. Why? Because it was placed in the king. Not because it was big, but because it was placed in the king, his faith was placed correctly. Believer, if you're tempted to lose hope, if you're tempted to lose heart, I would contend, and I think this is what this passage is telling us this morning, is that your faith is misplaced. It has become misaligned. See, the person who's persistent in prayer is the person who's convinced that the Father holds all authority over events and hearts, and that his Son Jesus is seated on the throne, ruling and reigning. That's what the person who's consistent and persistent in prayer is convinced of. If they weren't, they would go try to take care of all of this stuff themselves, wouldn't they? And so when Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, he says, when the Son of Man comes. He didn't say if or maybe. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's how he ends this section, verse 8. And it's not a remark about the world growing darker. Some take it to be that way. I don't think it's meant to be taken that way. I believe it's an exhortation to believers, to these people who have been placed in the kingdom, to be consistent and purposeful about going to the Father in prayer. Jesus wants to find people still persistent in prayer when he returns. Will he find them? I hope the answer is yes. Keeping one's eyes fixed on Jesus. And we can do this. Why can we do this is the question. He never just leaves us and says, do these things without empowering us to do them, does he? Why can we do this? Because he has taken us and secured our place in his kingdom, and he's done that as our king. See, he is ruling and reigning until he's placed all of his enemies under his feet. He secured this by the work of his cross, didn't he? The Father took him and seated him because he had accomplished his work. And so he takes us and he places us in this kingdom, and he says, be persistent in prayer. Keep your faith focused on me as your king. I'm coming again. Don't think I've left you here. I'm coming again. My kingdom is coming. Stay persistent in prayer. Don't lose heart because your king is the one who has all authority. He's the sovereign one. Jesus is ruling and reigning until he's placed all of his enemies under his feet. That's a king you can find hope in. Isn't it? There's lots of kings around the world. They don't all use the term king anymore, but there's people in those positions. I have never seen one who has authority like this. I don't think you have either. That's a king you can find hope in. Keep your eyes fixed on him this morning, believer. Find your hope in him. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and prepare the table here. This meal is part, I think, of being persistent and remembering what Christ has done for us. Part of what you have to do in order to remember the authority that Jesus has is look back to the cross where he secured that. And say, I know that this is real and something that I can be persistent in because he did the work of securing that for me. And so as we are at this table, we're here remembering what Christ has done to empower us to live lives pleasing to him as we move on. And so the ushers here, they're going to prepare the meal. They'll pass it out. You pray over it, take it at your leisure. We'll sing some songs, but don't take this just because it's Sunday at 11 o'clock and it's what we do on Sunday at 11 o'clock. Take it as a person who has, like the leper, been healed from an impossible disease, namely a dead heart that's been made alive and is worshiping at the feet of Jesus because of what he's done. Take it like that, remembering what he's done for us. And we'll continue together in worship corporately. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you in the past have demonstrated your authority. You are presently still demonstrating your authority, even through the expansion of your kingdom, through lost souls who are saved and bowing the knee to Christ every day around the world. And there is coming a point where your Son will return and consummate the kingdom, where there will be no more sin, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more death, there will be no more selfishness, but a people who recognize the authority of Jesus for your glory, Father. And we pray that that would come quickly. And Father, even now as we are here, we pray that you would be doing that work in our heart, where our whole being is focused on Christ. Take our faith where it has been misaligned and focus it back on you by reminding us of your gospel. Father, may we be a people who love to worship our King. We thank you. We praise you. It's in your Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.